Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments tonight. God was speaking to the Israelites as they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 described how God descended on the mountain with great power and glory. There was thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, and the Israelites were forbidden to get any closer, or there would be death. They had come upon the presence of the Lord, God Almighty, who lives in unapproachable holiness. And what they were about to receive on Mount Sinai was not just the law of Moses, but the moral law of God, expressing the moral nature of God given to mankind, spoken in the power of God, the power of His glory, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments is God's revelation to live life out in accord with God Almighty. The Ten Commandments give us guidance and boundaries for human behavior. And there were some good reasons why God gave the law. One was because God loves His people. He did not give them to restrict people. He didn't give them to be a killjoy, but because God loves His people. And a lot of people view the law as a negative thing. So restrictive. And I believe this is because most people enjoy breaking the law. They want to break the law. They don't want those restrictions. Think about it. We drive over the speed limit. And when we see a police officer, what do? We panic. We hit the brakes. The speed limit is not to be viewed as a negative thing, though, but a positive thing. It's posted to help us get from one place to the other safely without killing ourselves. And the law of God was given for good reasons, because God loves us and wants to guide us. He wants to safeguard us as we go through life. Second, the law was also, it also sets the meaning of our love for God. How do we show our love for God? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We show our love for God by doing our best to keep His commandments. Why do we do this? Because it expresses that we love God and we desire to follow Him, to follow His word. And third, God gave us the law to curb evil, because man has a bent toward evil. If you take a child and you do not teach that child not to steal, not to lie or to control their anger, and just leave them alone as they grow up, that kid will become a criminal. I have a grandchild now, and I see those little traits that can start what I call bents, and you got to straighten out those bents and bring them back, because that's what happens. All those traits come naturally and they need to be curbed, and God knows this, and He gave us the law as a restraint from evil tendencies in mankind. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, it points to this. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." If we were all good, we were all law-abiding citizens, we would not need laws. There would be no need for stop signs and stoplights. And the thing is, like I said, people do not like to be commanded. In fact, society now, the society we live in now, it mocks the truth. Doesn't want to deal with truth anymore. It wants to exalt the lie. We live in a time when right is classified as wrong and wrong is classified as right, as Isaiah 5:20 declares. Today in America, many believe that there are no moral absolutes. There is the thinking that, you know, what's right for you is that's good, but it's not right for me. I'll do what I want to do. And all of this is that result that there are no absolutes. And there are many today who want to destroy that foundation. But praise God, our nation was founded on biblical principles of right and wrong. And praise God, if we are born again, we can take the Ten Commandments, we can take the Sermon on the Mount, which goes hand in hand with the Ten Commandments, and we can take the Word and the Holy Spirit, and we can allow it to transform us. And I know we're not under law, we're under grace, but we don't have to abuse the grace of God. So tonight in chapter 20, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments of God, verses 1 through 17. The fear of God, verses 18 to 21. And the worship of God in verses 22 to 26. In verses 1 to 17, we have the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments can be divided into two sections. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship to God. The second six deal with man's relationship to man. Look at verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He begins by describing or by declaring, I am the Lord your God. God is the Lord. He's using his covenant name here, Yahweh. And he is not only the Lord, but look, he also declares that he is God. Notice he says, I am the Lord, your God. He is our very own God, your God. Your God, God Elohim, the supreme God that we are to worship. By declaring he is God, he is stating his authority as the lawgiver. And because God is the Lord and our God, we are called to keep his commandments. At the end of verse 2, notice he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was important that the giving of the law began with a reminder of what God had done for the people because it made them more accountable to him. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. In chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, God said, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This points to Israel's accountability to God. And what God had done for Israel was incredible. It was truly incredible. What other God had ever saved an entire people from bondage? Leading them out of a powerful oppression in a miraculous way as our God did. And God redeemed Israel. He brought them unto himself. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And as a result, they belonged to him. And they were accountable to him. And this does not change for New Testament Christians. This does not change for us if you know the Lord. If you've been redeemed, if you have been brought out of the bondage of sin, then 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 declares, it tells us that you, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And he says, and that you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if we've been redeemed, if God has done a miracle of salvation in your life, then you are not your own. And his commands, his instructions are not optional, but they're mandatory. And the right thing to do is to do our best to obey his commands. Remember, the Hebrews had just come out of Egypt where there were many gods being worshipped. And God defeated them all. He defeated them. And they're about to go into Canaan, where there is a lot of gods being worshipped there. So Israel was accountable to bear witness to the true and living God in their lives and to be a testimony to others that they might put their trust in the supreme God, the one and only God. And it is good for us to be reminded of what God has done for us, how he brought us out of bondage to draw us to a deeper level of love and obedience to him. Since he is the Lord and he is our personal God, notice what God goes on to say in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment. God wants his people to worship him exclusively. He does not want his people to share worship with anything or anyone else. He is to be number one in our lives. And God is warning them as they get ready to go into Canaan not to compromise with other gods along with him. Remember the song of Moses back in chapter 15 of Exodus. It says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And God wants his people, he wants us to stay true to him. This was the dangers that the Hebrews face, and God is warning them, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is the danger that we face today as New Testament Christians. There are many gods among us in our culture, in our society, trying to vie for us, trying to get us to compromise our walk with the Lord, trying to get us to leave our walk with the Lord. I read an article a while back, a news article, where there's this religion was trying to be developed that will be worshiping an AI god, an artificial or intelligent god. And they're developing that, some things like that. People would rather serve that. There are many gods that people in this day and age worship, whether they realize it or not. And we have to be careful that we do not serve other so-called gods. A good way to check ourselves is to ask, what is the thinking that I obsess over in life? What is it that I am most excited about in life? What occupies my thought life? Where does my mind go throughout the day? Where does it settle at the end of the day? Does it settle on God? Or are there other things that are trying to pull my vie for my passion? Is it the Dodgers? Is it the Rams? Is it a girl or a guy you can't stop thinking about? Is it a car? Is it a Tesla? Or does our mind focus on God? Does it go back to God throughout the day? Does it settle on God at the end of the day? Kind of gives you a good indication of where your priorities and who your God is. This command is appropriately called the first commandment because if we do not have God in the correct position in our hearts as the priority, all the commandments will not be viewed correctly. So the first commandment tells us who to worship, and the second commandment tells us how to worship. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. They were not to make carved images to worship God. Notice, any likeness or anything that is in heaven above. It includes anything that could fly. It included angels, the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets. And then he says, or that is in the earth beneath. Don't worship the earth, the trees, the mountains. It includes animals, even man. Don't put up an image of man. Notice also it says, or that is in the water under the earth, things like the fish, whales, crocodiles. Again, back in Egypt, they worship crocodiles. They were one of their gods. And Satan is clever, you guys. Satan is clever. If he does not stop you from worshiping the true God, as the first commandment tells us, he will attempt to defile your worship practices. The manner that we worship God is important. And a lot of these things, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the earth and you know, caring for the animals in the sea and all that, but we are not to worship them. The manner we worship is important. And there's some churches that don't have a problem with graven images as part of their worship, their practice of worship. I grew up in a church like that. I grew up with all those images, big statues of Mary and the angels, and then kind of a small one of Jesus up there. And the worship of Mary was many times more important than Jesus. Even the portraits, I was thinking about when I was a kid. I mean, I remember seeing the portraits, you know, and Jesus looked so pale and sad looking. And then after I got saved, I mean, during the 80s, they made him look like a hippie in a lot of the portraits. And now it seems that they try and make him look like a hipster when you go into Urban Outfitters. You know, Jesus is my homeboy and all that. You know, it's stupid. It's not right. And there's nothing wrong with religious art or wearing crosses as long as you are not worshiping those, bowing down to them, kissing them. I remember growing up and my relatives and people I would drive in cars with, they had their little saint right there on the dashboard, you know, and they would kiss it before we took off. As a kid, it's like, okay, you know, what's going on here? But after I got saved, I'm going, if we get in a crash, that thing's going to lodge right into your neck and it's going to kill you. It's not going to save you. It's going to go right in your eye. That little thing you're kissing for safety. And the point, you guys, is that God cannot be limited to stone, wood, plastic, or even paint on a canvas. As hard as man might try, even with good intentions, he cannot properly depict God. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is not a graven image. God's desire is that every one of us has a living, personal relationship with him. He doesn't want us giving our devotion to a false god. He wants us to be intimate with him only. And if we are born again, we have the Spirit of God on the inside, and the Word of God who will guide us in our worship of God. And we have, so we have spirit and we have truth if you're born again. Jesus said in John 14:16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. One of the greatest things in a believer's life is to have the Holy Spirit dwell in us. If we are in communion with God, we do not be reminded that he is there. We have his Spirit. We have conviction. We have encouragement. We have direction through the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing like that. That's proof that God is in our lives. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with any other God. And rightly so, because he is, like I keep saying, the one true supreme God. All other gods are phonies. They're frauds. Notice God declares here in verse 5 that he is a jealous God. Jealousy can be displayed in a good sense or in a bad sense. My wife displays a good, healthy sense of jealousy for me because she loves me. She does not want me getting in close with any other woman because I'm her husband. And it's the same for me towards her. I don't want her getting involved with any guy because she is to be mine alone. That's part of love. That's an aspect of the marriage covenant. She wants my affections to be exclusive to her. And God is a jealous God. He wants our affections totally to be exclusive to him. That's what he desires from us. Verse 5 goes on to say, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, God is not saying that he will punish the children for the parent's sin. That's not God's nature. God does not function that way. He's perfect in judgment. In fact, Deuteronomy 24:16 declares, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." What this part of verse 5 is telling us is that sin leaves its mark on our children by our example and by what we teach them. Children tend to take after the environment that they are exposed to. And if a parent teaches their children that it's okay to worship other gods, they teach them that it's okay to cheat, steal, fornicate, if they see that, they're most likely going to follow that example. And it can be passed down to another generation. And this is what happened in my life until I gave my life to the Lord. That was the example I grew up with. And now by the grace of God, my boys, they've given their life to the Lord. They've seen a different example as they were growing up. And now by the grace of God, my boys have been taught the ways of the Lord. And by the grace of God, my grandchildren will honor God in their lives. And what we truly need to be aware of is that our accountability as parents is great. There's a lot at stake. And there is the judgment of God if a person lives a lifestyle in rebellion against God. Notice the contrast here in verse 6. "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Our lifestyle, the priorities we have, the viewpoints we hold will impact our kids, our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren. If we live for Jesus, if we love him, if we are faithful to him, if we spend time in his word and in fellowship, these qualities, they have to have an impact on future generations. Notice the order at the end of verse 6. It says, "Those who love me and keep my commandments." It is love for the Lord first. You have to love the Lord, you guys. And if you love him, you're going to want to be obedient to him. "Those who love me and keep my commandments." Deep love for the Lord, it displays itself in obedience. In verse 7, we have the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This commandment deals with more than filthy mouth, although it includes this. Notice the word "take." It means to lift. You shall not take. It means to lift. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the word "vain" there, it means emptiness, for empty purposes. It speaks of not misusing or abusing the name of our God. It speaks of the misuse or profane use of his holy name. It speaks of expressing the name of God in a common or dishonest manner or lack of respect. God's name isn't to be used unless it is in connection with praising him or declaring his holiness and goodness. Psalm 8:1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." This third commandment defends the honor and God's great name. Remember back in Exodus 3 when Moses asked for God's name? God, because of his great love for his people, gave it to them. Exodus 3, 13, 14 and 15 says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." God gave Moses his name, which speaks of his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his supreme sovereignty. So when we use the name of God, we are referring to the essence of his divine being. And it, as the events in Exodus developed, God's name also bore witness to his saving power. The Israelites learned from their deliverance that the God who revealed his name to Moses is the God who also saves. He is the God of creation and redemption. And the whole point of the Exodus was God was saving his people for his glory. Psalm 106:8, speaking of the deliverance at the Red Sea, says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." God brought Israel out of Egypt for the honor of his name, and as a result, his name deserves as much reverence and respect as God himself. God is not forbidding the use of his name, but the misuse of his name. We are not to use it in a vain or empty way. We are not to speak about him carelessly, thoughtlessly, or jokingly as if he doesn't matter or exist at all. And it made me think, you guys, you know, if you're dabbling in sin, if you're out there and you're just saying you're a Christian and you're not walking with the God, don't use his name. Don't say you are a Christian. Don't shame his name like that if your lifestyle doesn't tie in with it. You know, and there's a lot of people that, you know, they're all drinking, they're all partying, and they're saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." You're taking God's name in the wrong way. It's in vain. We dishonor him. And it's sad that God's name is no more than a cuss word or a byword by people. And they throw it around whenever they want. As we see those in society and on the streets every day. It's crazy though, because God's name is powerful. And people know that. But they use it in such a negative way. And it's not right. The second part of verse 7 says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Those who break this commandment will be held accountable. It doesn't give us a specific punishment. It's not specified. But the person is left without guilt. This is worded where less is said, but more is intended. It's like when someone says, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." In verses 8 through 11, we have the fourth commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The fourth commandment is the longest of the 10 commandments. It's interesting that there are only two commandments that are not in the negative. This one, this fourth commandment, and the next one we're going to look at after this, "Honor your father and mother." The rest are in the negative. "You shall not." "You shall not." "You shall have no other." And this fourth commandment closes the first section, the first table dealing with man's relationship to God, before we get into the next six that deal with man's relationship to man. The Sabbath was a ceremonial law, not a moral law. The other nine deal with moral principles and is continued to be spoken of in the New Testament. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. Jesus spoke of these and got to the core, the intent, of of where these come from. The Sabbath was the only one that early Christians were not commanded to keep. The Jewish Christians, they still kept the ceremonial law, that part of it, but the early Christians were not commanded to keep that. The early church worshiped on the first day of the week because it was the day Jesus was raised from the dead, the resurrection day. Sunday was the model that we see for church gathering in the New Testament. But Sunday is not called the Sabbath in the New Testament. By the time of Jesus, the Sabbath, it had been so tainted with all these crazy rules and these regulations that the Jewish fathers would argue over things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath. They would debate over what was a burden and what was not a burden. Can you light a lamp? Can you wear your false teeth on a Sabbath? Things like that. I mean, crazy. And they debated so much over these little things that it just became more work to keep the Sabbath. But the whole purpose of the Sabbath was to cease from work and to worship the Lord, a day given to give exclusivity to God. The word Sabbath, actually Shabbat, I'm going to try and mention it. It means to cease. It means to rest. That's what the word means. The Sabbath served as a day of rest for both man and animals, based on the rest after the work of creation. It says to keep it holy. It means to consecrate it. It can be expressed as dedicated to the Lord, belonging to the Lord. So the Sabbath was to be one whole day out of seven to rest in His grace. It is a day to give our bodies, our minds, and our spirit a needed rest with the goal of regaining our perspective, for letting the Lord recharge us, for letting the Lord minister to us throughout the week, stopping and letting Him just be still and know that He is God, and then we can go back out and serve Him and be productive. It is to be a day that is different from the other days of the week, set apart in getting away from the labor and quietness and reflecting on the Lord's goodness, what He's doing in our lives, having a heart of worship. My day off is Monday. I try to make that day of rest and just kind of spend that time reflecting back on the week. Lord, how did it go? Am I okay? What do You want to show me? Thank You for all You've done, Your mercy. And the purpose for the Israelites was a reminder of creation and of the covenant. We need a day of rest. God made us that way. God says, remember the Sabbath. We need to do this because we forget it so easily, especially nowadays. Busy times, fast pace, it seems like, more than ever before. Many are into letting their work control them. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't work, okay? So don't say, well, I'm going to spend the Sabbath every day. No, we need to work, but we should have that proper balance. It's good for us or our families to come and spend time together. The fourth commandment, it definitely has a lot to say to us today. In verse 12, we have the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's important to point out that when we began this set of six commandments that deals with our relationship with each other, the first one, I think it's insane. I mean, it's not a coincidence that the first one deals with relationship with our family, because that's the primary relationship on the horizontal. The first one dealt with the vertical. Now here's the primary one in the horizontal. That's the key to stability in society. These words are pretty simple. Notice, He says, honor your father and your mother. Now some of you may think, wow, it's not that simple. You don't know my mother and my father. Doesn't apply to the family I grew up in. You're talking about Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet. And this command to honor does not say that it's based on how your parents performed. There's no qualification here or limitation. It just says honor your father and your mother. And you may have had lousy parents. You may have grown up with parents who were absent, abusive, or unkind, or cruel. Your parents may have split when you were very young. Your parents may have had a drinking problem. Any of those types of situations affect our relationship with our parents. But it doesn't excuse us from obeying God's word. And I know it may not be easy. I know this firsthand. The Lord had to deal with me, with my father. I had a hard time loving him when I was growing up. He left my mom when I was 4 years old. He was a drunk. I remember being in high school and seeing some of my friends with the support of their parents, and you know, they got that first car and help with it, and you know, I had to buy my little Rambler Classic that didn't have reverse for $300, you know, and I had a hard time. I resented him for the things that like that until I gave my life to the Lord, and the Lord had to deal with my heart. He had to deal with my heart, and I finally started seeing him through God's eyes and his agape love. It's pretty heavy. The passage does not say honor your parents if they were honorable. It does not say honor your parents if they deserved it. The passage says honor your father and mother, period. The Hebrew word for honor, it has the sense of to treat someone with respect because they carry a heavy weight of authority. It comes from the word to be heavy, because they have a heavy weight of authority. To honor means to treat with dignity, respect, and regard. The scriptures have a lot to say on how we treat our parents. Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. God is not kidding when he says, honor your father and your mother. Now, the other side of the coin is if you're a parent, you are to do your best. We are to do our best to make it easy for our children to obey this command. If you want your children to honor you, then we must be honorable. What kind of example are we putting out? What do they see and learn from us? There's another side to it. Notice what the second part of verse 12 says, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, so that we may live long, a long time, so that your days will be lengthened. And this expression, it's used in Deuteronomy in a lot of different times, in the sense of enjoying prosperity as well as a long life. And I believe this speaks of the idea of a quality of life where we honor God and we honor parents, where we are to live in submission to God and submission to parents. God, it's healthy, it's spiritually healthy, and I believe it speaks of a quality of life. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 tells us to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And when this is taking place, there's a right quality of life. Now, if you get married, you are to leave father and mother, okay? Don't use this and say, you see, Henry said, yeah, I just need to go honor him. I'm going to go live with him. I'm going to have them do my clothes for me and all that. No, we leave them. There's that, but you don't disrespect them. You don't start treating them bad. You still treat them with respect. In verse 13, we have the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The word murder means to kill. That's how the King James Version words it. Thou shall not kill. And it refers to unlawful killing. You shall not murder. It doesn't refer to capital punishment. Doesn't refer to killing in warfare. But it speaks of the acts of killing out of hatred or malice. Murder has always been a problem ever since the fall. The first crime was the crime of murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. And the blood has been crying out from the ground ever since, Genesis 4:10. Think about that all the time when I look at the news articles every week, every day, and you hear these murders every day on the news, the blood of crying out from the ground there. And our nation is so guilty of the blood of murder. When you combine the annual statistics on murder and abortion and suicide, which is self-murder, the numbers are incredible. And our God is very justified in releasing judgment on this nation. Yet, he is so merciful at this point. But judgment will happen. The New Testament tells us that murder begins in the heart. Jesus got to the core of murder, the motive of the heart, in the Sermon on the Mount. In those verses, Jesus goes to the root, an evil heart attitude. And he's basically saying that if anger fills our hearts, if we are prone to harbor resentment toward others, if we have hatred, we have bitterness, we're guilty of murder. Murder begins inwardly. So here in verse 13, God here, he establishes the sanctity of life. And right after, look what he does now. He establishes the sanctity of marriage. In verse 14, we have the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery refers to sexual intercourse between a man and woman when one or both of them are married. This commandment speaks of the instituted value of marital faithfulness. God established marriage to be one man, one woman, pledging in commitment to live together as a husband and wife for life. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And intimacy is something God created for marriage. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a bad thing if it's done with, it's good if it's done within the bounds of marriage. It's abused when we take it outside of the bounds of marriage. If it's done right after marriage, it's adultery. If it's done before marriage, it's fornication. If it's done with someone of the same sex, it's sodomy. And God established sex and the sex drive, and man has distorted it, abused it, and now it is epidemic in our society, in our nation. Adultery wrecks homes. It destroys lives. It ruins children, and it ruins people's reputations. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took this straight to the heart in Matthew 5:28. And he wants us to know that adultery is much a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the flesh. He said, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Proverbs 6:27 to 29. "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." We have to guard ourselves. We have to be careful. We must adopt the attitude of Job. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look on a young woman?" We have to be careful. If we put the right stuff in, we will get the right results. And we have to adopt the mindset of Joseph in Genesis 39 when dealing with Potiphar's wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That should be our greatest reason for staying pure, for staying clean, because it is against God. It comes down to our walk. It comes to our, do we love God? It comes down to, is he real in our lives? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God wants us to be victorious in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In verse 15, we have the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. It means to thieve. The Hebrew word for steal refers to taking something that belongs to someone else without permission, with the implication that that act is done secretly or deceptively. In Exodus 22:1, the word is used for stealing an animal that belongs to someone else. And in Exodus 21:16, the word is used for kidnapping. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." But here in our verse, the broader meaning is suggested. For instance, in the Old Testament, people, they would put up these watchtowers back then for guarding so that someone would not steal their crops or move their stones to make their property line bigger. You know, whenever you put a fence in your yard or your neighbor, you got to be careful because, you know, people do that kind of stuff. And Deuteronomy 19:14 says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark." Stealing has been around ever since the fall. And here we are, 2019. It is so rapid. It is so rampant. You can look at the news every day and you have stories about car theft, white collar theft, armed robbery, mugging, shoplifting, insurance fraud, income tax evasions, breaking and entering, embezzlement, employee theft, getting rich quick schemes, extortion, blackmail, bribery. All these sinful, sinister practices that are used to rip people off all the time. Why did we buy the club for our car back in the day? Why do we have alarms for our cars in our homes? Now we have the Ring camera that watches out our homes. Why is merchandise locked in glass cabinets? Why are bars on doors and windows? Why do we see postings with no bill larger than $20? Why do we have a person who checks our bags when we leave Costco? Why do we have hotels that bolt down the TV and the radio and the lamps? Because people will take them. They'll take the lamps. It seems like the Eighth Commandment does not exist any longer in our society. You can say that our society now has become the land of the freebie and the home of the burglar. See these crazy people and just bust in as a group into shopping stores and just start taking and walking out. Crazy. But as Christians, we are to be different. We are to live different. We are to be in the world and not of the world. Ephesians 4:28 tells us, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." We are not to be those people that commit any of those things I just mentioned. We are to be different. We are to be different. The Eighth Commandment says, "You shall not steal." In verse 16, we have the Ninth Commandment. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This speaks of giving a false testimony intentionally about someone, even though you know it's not true. Exodus 23:1 says, "You shall not circulate a false report." The word for neighbor refers to a companion, a friend, or fellow citizen. Bearing a false witness can be done in all kinds of ways, a variety of ways. It can be done through slander. Giving a report or making a report up about someone and hurting their reputation when you do not know all the facts. It can happen by what you do not say as well as what you do say. In other words, leaving out pertinent facts about some situation that a person that can misrepresent them. That's the liberal news media in our day and age. It has done great damage when it comes to the truth. They lie, but by leaving out pertinent facts as well as exaggerations and by just telling out bold-faced lies. It's become so untrustworthy, our news media, so devalued. But again, as believers, we must be careful that we do not deceive ourselves and let that type of mindset creep into our lifestyle. God is a God of truth, and we are under oath before him. He hates falsehood and does not want his people living in falsehood. Proverbs 6:16-19, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, an abomination to him, a lying tongue, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Truth matters to God. That's the idea of the Ninth Commandment. We are not to be people who lie under oath, who tell direct lies, who lie subjectively. In other words, you arrange the facts in a way that, while not directly lying, you allow others to believe that which is not true. In verse 17, we have the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Notice the word covet there. It means to crave, to burn, to have a passionate desire for something that belongs to someone else. It's an inward attitude that many times leads to an attempt to get what is coveted. So coveting is a sin within the heart, and it will produce outward actions if it's not stopped. And we are to truly live with the realization that God sees the heart. Paul said in Romans 7, he said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In verses 18 to 21, we have the fear of God. Verse 18 says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. The awesomeness of the incredible display on Mount Sinai was too much for the people. They were witnessing that God is a holy God, and they were not. Remember all those idols that I mentioned? They're saying, man, those are little idols. We're in the presence of God, the powerful, living God. And the Israelites knew that God was giving them a righteous standard for all of life, and it was affecting them. They were frightened by the threat of God's judgment. Fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, the sound of a trumpet. These are signs that will appear at the final judgment. And many times Christians long for intimacy with God, which is an awesome thing. But do we not realize that the reverence and the awe of God that we are to have to take place in that intimacy with Him? Notice what the people say in verse 19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. See, the Israelites saw God's holiness. They saw their sin, and they're asking for a mediator. Moses is that type of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And as New Testament Christians, we can now approach God through Jesus, who is our heavenly mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Moses gives them words of reassurance. He's explaining to them that God's purposes are good. He's not out to scare them to death. He has good purposes for them. In fact, Moses gives them two good purposes. And of God, and then he gives them an ultimate goal here. He says, God has come to test you. It means to prove, to try for genuineness and character. He also tells them, and that his fear may be before you. You know, it's not dread, but the reverence, that his fear, his reverence, his awe would be there, that would lead you to obedience. A reverential awe toward God that makes us afraid of not pleasing Him. That makes us afraid of offending Him because we love Him. because of who he is. I've had nightmares sometimes that I've gone back into the world and I wake up scared because I don't want to offend my Lord. I don't want the Holy Spirit to be tainted. And I wake up and I go, oh, praise God, it was just a dream. At the end of verse 20, Moses gives them the goal. He says, so that you may not sin. The Israelites were to experience a couple of things at the same time. On the one hand, they were to realize that God was an awesome God, holy God, and they should be judged. And at the same time, that God was a good and merciful God, and he had redeemed them out of Egypt, and he wanted them to live holier lives. Verse 21 says, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Picture that scene. I mean, that's insane. In verses 22 to 26, we have the worship of God. This last section in chapter 20 of Exodus deals with worship. God wants their worship to be proper. Even though not long after, they ignored the command and worshiped the golden calf, but they were not without warning. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. So once again, the second commandment was repeated. It's reinforced here. And God obviously thought that it was important to remind them of idolatry again. And last, God instructed the people on the way to worship and the process of worshiping him. Look at verse 24. He tells them, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and every place where I have record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Verse 25. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So God wants to keep his people from worshiping like the pagans. He did not want a show with high-built altars that were obscene like the Canaanites. The way they practice worship. True biblical worship is characterized by simplicity and by purity. And God doesn't want his people worshiping the altar. He wants people worshiping him. I want to conclude with verse 22. I want to go back to that. Because he says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And even as God spoke back in Exodus, he speaks to us today through his scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we may have not seen what they saw on the mountain there, but we have God's word, we have God's Bible, which contains the record of what God said at Mount Sinai. And we also have a complete account of everything that our Lord has done for our salvation. And the Ten Commandments were not just for the Israelites back then, but they are for us right now. The Ten Commandments are principles that God has given to us that we can have the ability to live right. We're not going to hit it. We're not going to hit it 100%, no way near. But are we even trying? Are we trying? God wants us to live fulfilled lives, but we have to live according to his ways. If we depart from his commandments, we will not have the potential to live life right, and we will reap the consequences. That's the awesome thing about this. There are commandments there that are going to just help us to be right. And we don't have to make the mistakes of our forefathers, maybe what we did in the past. You can be right tonight by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. 2 Peter 1:3 declares that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. The Ten Commandments go hand in hand with the New Testament, and they show us that we truly, truly need a Savior. We need a Savior. to help us get through these, to give us that strength that we need, that direction we need, that mercy we need. God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Let's pray. Father, what an incredible opportunity we have, Lord, to walk with you, to allow you to transform us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. May we not abuse that grace, even though it's there for us, Lord. But may we do that part in our walk, Lord, to let you transform us through all your commandments, through your precepts, through your word, Lord. Speak to us continually, Lord, that we may grow and be a mighty vessel for you, Lord, a witness unto you in this crooked and perverse generation. Help us to put on the full armor and to fight the good fight, Lord. So thank you, Lord, that you've given us this, Lord. Things that prophets and kings have longed to see, you've given us now. And we have your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Take us now and continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name.